Greetings, all of God's people. This is again Mordecai Joseph. We're today in lesson 267, and we're in the chapter about the resurrection, in which the Apostle Paul continues here with verse 50-50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Period. As long as you are flesh and blood, you cannot inherit the kingdom. You cannot enter into it. You see, you have to become a spirit being. And that would not happen unless you are being resurrected from the dead at the last day, at the coming of Christ. You see, unless you're alive during that time when he comes, then you are being changed. Jesus is going to explain that. So he says, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. And if you walk in corruption, spiritually speaking, you are not going to be in the kingdom of God. You see, and if you get corrupted and your body is corrupted when you die, even if though you died in Christ, you know, you were obedient to Christ, that corrupted body is not going to be raised. God is not interested in it. That goes back to the ground, you see. And then God gives you a spirit body. A new body has no relationship with that corruptible body that you have. So again, you have to understand, what does it mean to come out of the grave? You see, that's a metaphor in essence. You know, you were alive, you died, you got corrupted, that is your body. The electricity is taken away from you, that's your spirit. That hard, you know, that is a hard drive, you know, of your computer, so to speak. It's got all the memory in it. And then God plugs it back into a new body. And there it is. Different body, same spirit, same memory. And so it's going to be with us. But it's not going to be put back into that corruptible body. So it's not literal that it comes out of the grave, you know, and you come out of the grave. That's why you read in the description of the valley of the dry bone. God literally reconstitutes Israel. Every man that ever lived, you know, takes all bones, puts the bones together, you see, adds flesh to it, adds sinews, skin, so forth. They come back to life, you see. That is after God places the spirit back in them. And so it happens. That's what he's saying here. He said, incorruption cannot inherit, that is, corruption does not inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. It's a mystery to many. It still is to many because they don't believe it. We shall not all sleep. We're not going all to be dead people. Why? Because he thought still at this point that Christ was coming on his day. So he said we. But even if he knew at this point, which he didn't, it'd still be we, you know, either now or in the resurrection. But and obviously when he says we shall not all sleep, he's talking about his understanding at the time that Christ was coming in his day. Well, that'll be applicable to those who are alive at that time. So he says, we shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. So if you don't die, you're going to be changed. You see? Your body, that is physical, it's going to be just like you see in the movies, you know, science fiction. You go into that machine, and you become sort of electricity or whatever, you see, and then you are transported somewhere else, and then you come back exactly the same person. Well, in this case, it's not going to be like that. Because you're not going to be the same person. You're going to be a spirit being. That's what he's saying here. I'll tell you a mystery. It's a mystery. We're going to be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, just like that, split second, at the last trumpet, that's when it's going to happen. Not now. And he thought in his day that Christ was coming in his day. Therefore, you know, to him, the last trumpet was going to be, in other words, sounding on the face of the earth, you know, maybe a year, 2, 5 years, 10 years. You see, many generations thought exactly the same. They were all wrong, you see, until the last generation, where it's really going to happen, then everybody's going to be right. But not until then. But this is the timing, and the last trump. And even Muhammad understood it, because this is where he got it from. He heard it. You know, he himself was illiterate, couldn't read and write, but at least he could talk to people who knew it, so that's what they told him. And that's what he recorded, you see. And so he says that the last trump, for the trumpet will sound, and he, in essence, when you read the Quran, this very statement was quoted by Muhammad himself. You see, in the Quran. And yet, all those who call themselves Muslims don't believe it. When he told them, this is when you're going to come back to life. Until then, you're ashes. Non-existent. You don't go to heaven. You know, with 72 virgins, you know. Muhammad said only 30, but, you know, with inflation, went up to 72. And the lies and deceptions continue to this very day in a religion that otherwise, you see, could have had much better life. And so he says, the last trump, this is when it's going to happen, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead, they are dead. They don't exist. Will be raised, will be brought back to life, incorruptible. He's talking about the saints, not the ordinary people. You see, they're going to be brought back to life in the second resurrection, which is actually the first for us, because the first one was Christ. So we call it the first resurrection. You're going to be spirit beings, and we shall be changed. Just like a seed that went into the ground, you know, the seed of the tomato or anything else, when it comes out, it's totally different. So are we going to be? It's not going to be. We're not going to recognize each other based on the body that we had, you see, on the face that we had, oh no, but based on the inside, you see, the memory, the emotions, the feelings. We're going to recognize that, you know. Once you get over that period of time, you know, that moment, where, you know, a person that you look at, you know, is not what you used to know, then you recognize, well, it's the same person, now he has a spirit body, and obviously he doesn't look like he used to be. He wasn't meant to be that way. You see, that's what nature should have taught us, as Paul said. And so he says, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed, those of us who are alive. For this corruptible, he says, must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality, because now you just don't have it. You don't have an immortal soul. That's a lie. It's a pagan teaching. It's demonic teaching. And yet how many people believe it? In all these religions. Supposedly all came from Father Abraham. They did not. That total perversion and corruption of the faith of Abraham, you see, of the fathers, of the apostles, of Moses, of the prophets. Total corruption. Still maintaining some measure of truth in it, but otherwise totally corrupted. Just like you see a body of somebody and it's corrupted. It's still the body of that person, but it's corrupted. Unrecognizable. And so it is with all the religions that claim to be the true religions. Be Judaism, Christianity, Islam, they didn't come from each other. Corruption comes from the devil and not from God. And so, this is what he says here. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, for this mortal must put on immortality, because only God now has immortality, as he said in another place. God only who has immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, which now we don't have, but we'll have it in the future, and then shall be brought to pass the saying, which is in the law of God, through the prophet that God recorded. You see, you go to Isaiah 55:15 and you read it, and then in Hosea, so he's quoting, you know, again, the law of God. He says, death is swallowed up in victory. You see, death is swallowed up in victory. Isaiah talks about it in Isaiah 25, verse 8. And then he says, O death, where is your sting? O Hades, that is the grave. You see, was translated as hell because in the King James days, they understood what hell is. Hell is a place where you put your potatoes, you know, for the winter to preserve them, that is in the ground. Then the pagans, you know, came in with their pagan ideas and altered the meaning of the word hell. And Dante came, making fun of people who were believing all kind of pagan ideas, and created his scenario, you know, that show, whatever they call it, you see, Dante's Inferno, and the church picked on it because that was an excellent way to control minds and bodies, and they made a real thing out of it, which was just poking fun, not real, they knew better, but it was a way to control the masses, just like Constantine used, a way to control the masses, just like in many other religions, they know, and to this very day they know, you want to control the masses, you give them something that is, you know, exciting to them, and mix some truth with it, get them, catch them, and then you have them for life. That's all it was. There's no such a thing. It's all baloney, so to speak. And Dante was, you know, laughing all the way about it. Well, you know, what the Catholic Church had done with his stage show, whatever. He did it. You know, he wrote that thing. And so he says, O death, where is your sting? O Hades, O grave, O hell, where is your victory? In other words, hey, why not in the grave? So we didn't gain anything, right? Didn't win anything. You can kill us, so what? We're alive again, just like you see in the cartoons. And so it says, the sting of death is sin, transgression of the law of God, because the soul that sins, it shall die, God said, you know, and the wages of sin is death. So as long as there was the law of God and we transgressed it, we are dead. In the day that you eat of it, as God told Adam and Eve, you shall surely die. And so he says, and the strength of sin is the law, the Torah. you see? Because if there is no law that says don't kill, and you killed, you haven't committed any problem, you know, any crime. Why? You know, it's an animal, it's hungry, you know, goes and sees another animal, you know, kills it and eats it. No crime has been committed. What happens when God says don't do it? Oh, now you got a problem. You see? That's why the strength of sin is the law. So what did the pagans do? Well, let's make life easier. Say the law is done away with. Okay, you know, there are no traffic lights, no laws, no regulations. Anybody does whatever he does, and therefore nobody's a criminal. You see, legalize marijuana, legalize abortion, legalize this, legalize everything else, and it's not illegal. Get away with murder. Well, we still use the same kind of thinking to this very day. That's what people do. That's what religion had done. Hey, the law of God is done away with. Don't worry about it. We live by faith only. It's nailed to the cross. Christ did it for me. You see, it's all legal. Go smoke your marijuana. You see, go fornicate. It's okay. God says it's okay. The law of God is done away with. Christ did it for me. You see, that's insanity in men, and people follow it to this very day. Why? Because it's convenient. It's fun. It's good. You see, it makes you happy. Or you think so. Until you pay the consequences for it. And so he says, the strength of sin is the law of God, the Torah. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the epitome of the law and lives his life in us, and therefore we do not commit transgression against the law of God gradually until we come to the point where we don't commit any transgression. Therefore he says, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, which is walking in the law of God, doing the right things, not the wrong things, knowing that your labor is not in vain. Works. You know, work your own salvation with fear and trembling. Obey the law of God. Serve people. Love people. Love God. Obey his law. Walk in it. That's the labor he's talking about. Never taught anything else than Moses did. That your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Because otherwise, if you don't do it that way, the whole thing was in vain. And all the people that have sacrificed their lives, that have gave their body to be burned, so to speak, and their money to the poor, and were destitute, and lived a miserable life, and went all over the world preaching Christ, did wonderful works, healed sick people, whatever, gave them food. They all come before Christ and says, I don't even know you. The whole world, and all these works, and all these things that you have done, everything was all in vain. If that's what you want, well, you've got a choice. And so he says, if you don't do it right, in accordance with the law of God, your labor is not, in other words, don't do it the wrong way, because otherwise your labor will be in vain. But if you do it in abound, walk in the law of God, walk in righteousness, walk in the truth, believe what we teach, believe what Moses taught, believe what the prophets taught, believe what Christ taught, believe what the disciples taught, then your labor would not be in vain. But if you don't, you see, where do you end up? Chapter 16, verse 1. Now concerning the collection for the saints, what is he talking about? Again, another pagan doctrine that was invented there. Collection for the saints. As I have given others to the churches of Galatia, so you must also do. You don't have a choice. You got to do it. Why? Because that's the law of God. People are hungry, feed them. You see, they're in need, take care of them. Not if they are slobs, parasites, don't want to work. That's a different story. Yes, that's the reason for the collection. Because there was a famine in the land in Judea, and he was collecting money and food and things that do not perish, and he took them to Jerusalem to, give it to the saints there. That's what he's talking about here. So he says, not concerning this collection for the saints in Jerusalem or in Judea, as I've given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. And he could give them orders in the law of God, not his own. So he said, when is it that you're going to do? On the first day. Well, what is the first day? You see, on the Sabbath, you cannot work. On the Sabbath, you go to the synagogue. You go to a house of worship. You praise God. You rest. You don't work. So when is the first day you're going to work? Sunday. What is Sunday? The first day. Monday, the second day. Tuesday, the third day. Those are the names that God gave to the days. In contrast to the pagans, who gave it other names. Sunday, the day you get up and worship the sun. Monday, you worship the moon, you see, and so forth. Tuesday, people gave it all kind of names. Names of war, Thor, the god of war. Thursday, you see. Saturday, the day of Saturn, star, people worshipped him. That's a pagan concept. And so the pagans, who now think they are Christians, and they are not, the pagan Christians, they're not Christians, followers of Christ. There's a difference. Well, this is Sunday. Oh, Sunday. Well, you know, I guess Sunday is the Lord's Day, and we've been told that Sunday is the Lord's Day, so this is what he's talking about. So when we go to church on Sunday, we're going to have those collections. And that's what they do this very day. Innocent people, nice people, good people, devout people, misled, deceived, doing it all in vain because God doesn't appreciate a penny that comes out of that collection. You see? Oh, it may do good for people. They eat and drink, they die anyway. But there is no salvation in it. You've done it all in vain. That's what he warned them. Don't do that, so that your labor is not in vain. And so it is to this very day, unfortunately. And God, in his mercy, you know, still has compassion on them, and he still blesses them, as he said, you know, he gives his sunshine and rain to the righteous and to the unrighteous. And so people should not be deceived because God gives them rain that they are the people of God. You see, he made it very plain. He gives it to the righteous and to the unrighteous, his sun and rain and other blessings. But still, at the same time, he commands all men to repent, you see, of their lies and deceptions and transgression against his law. And so he says, on the first day, that is on Sunday, when people go to work, you know, you go to Israel, on the Sabbath, you don't work. Day off. On Sunday, everybody goes to work, the whole nation. It's called the first day. As long as I live there, that's what I had to do. Sunday was not a day off. You see? Oh, well, now as time goes by, you know, they want to be like the global community, and a lot of them begin to give Sunday off, so it can have 2 days, so it can be, you know, synchronized, you know, with the rest of the world, but it's not because it's a holy day or it's the day of the Lord, you see? It's a day off, you see, for a different reason. And so they say, he says to them, on the first day, on Sunday, you see, the day when you go back to work, go back to the farm, go back to the field, you know, you go reap your harvest, you know, go pick up, you know, things from the tree, or the garden, bring it over, you see, on the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside. You see, you don't put in a collection box on what you call the day of the Lord. No, you put it aside. You know, you pick it up from the tree or the garden, put it in the box there, and somebody's going to come around and pick it up from you and take it, you know, bring it to Paul, and he's going to take it to Jerusalem or Judea. That's what he's talking about here. You see, but leave it to the pagans, and you know, what do they come up with? And so he says, you lay it aside, you see, and storing up as he may prosper, you see. So I put it aside, and you store up, you know, you collect here and there, you put it all together. Why? He said that there be no collections when I come. So when I come to you, you've already done it. It's ready, you see. He's not interested in people going to the field while he's there waiting there, you know, for them to bring, you know, the produce, you see. It's going to hinder him. God says, you do it in advance. Get it ready. Put it in a box. Get it all prepared, tied, put together. When I come, you know, we're going to collect it. You see, go from farm to farm or house to house, or you all bring it to a central location, whatever it may be, and we're going to take it. Take it to the, you know, to the saints in Judea. So that's what he's saying here. I don't want you to do it while I'm here. And so he says, when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. So you take people that you trust, you know they're not going to eat it, they're not going to sell it, they're not going to make money out of it. So send people that you trust, and we'll go together to Judea. So he says, but if it is fitting that I go also, they will go with me. You see, if you trust me, I can go with them. Because you know, a lot of people have bad attitude, you know, their own agenda, and they think, well, maybe the Apostle Paul wants to take it for himself or whatever. He says, well, you know, if you approve of that, I'll go with them. You see, that's what he's saying here. But if it is fitting that I go also, they will go with me. So all of us will go together, you see. Once we collect that, you know, from you, and has nothing to do with Sunday collection, you know, which, and literally when you go to churches of this world, the pagan churches of this world, and that's all they are, they literally have that, you know, envelope with that statement on it, quoting 1 Corinthians 16 about the collection for the saints. It's all lies and deceptions, and has nothing to do with the Word of God or what Paul was teaching. And that was a one-time affair there, you know. There was a problem there, and he had to do it. And so he says, in verse 5, now I will come to you when I pass through Macedonia, for I am passing through Macedonia. You see, so he was not there when he wrote it. And it may be that I will remain or even spend the winter with you. You see, so he's coming there, he's going to spend the winter with them. And only after that he's going to take the collection. So obviously whatever they collected must be things that do not perish. It has nothing to do with Sunday collection, you know, the day of the Lord. So he says, and it may be that I will remain or even spend the winter with you, that you may send me on my journey wherever I go. Because he went from church to church, from place to place, collecting all those things that he could take with him, either clothing, you know, items, or things that are not perishable. You see, take to Jerusalem, after all, it's a long journey. You see, he can take vegetables or fruits or things like that. Some things that, you know, that can last for a long time. That's what he's talking about here, including money, you see. And that's what he's saying here, and he was going to do that only at the end, you know, after the winter is over. For I do not wish to see you now on the way. Verse 7. For I do not wish to see you now on the way, but I hope to stay a while with you, if the Lord permits. You see? So I don't want to just do it in passing, you know, just come quickly, but I want to come and spend maybe the winter with you. You see? If God makes it possible. You see? If it does not, well, it doesn't happen. And so it says, but I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost. You see? Because the law of God says that you have to keep Pentecost. It's not called Pentecost. It's called Shavuot, Feast of Weeks. And Pentecost means to count, you see? You know, count for that feast. They call it Pentecost. And for a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries within the body of Christ, unfortunately, and outside of it. Wherever he went. You can imagine all those people that didn't appreciate the Apostle Paul. You know, they'll start telling all kind of stories. Well, he's just here for the money and things like that. So he had many adversaries everywhere. And so he said in verse 10, and if Timothy comes, see that he may be with you without fear. That's before I get there, pick up the collections. So don't, you know, he's a young man. You know, don't make fun of him. Don't put him down. You see, let him be there without fear. For he does the work of the Lord as I also do. Just the same as I do. So accept him as if he's just, you know, me there and instead of me. So in other words, he's going to be there. He's going to teach you. He's going to help you. He's going to instruct you. He's going to exhort you. And he's going to help you along also to get some instructions about the collection and so forth. So he says, let no man despise him. But send him on his journey in peace, that he may come to me, for I am waiting for him with the brethren. So he was not there, he was sending Timothy there, you see, and he was going to teach them, because Paul couldn't be everywhere. And he literally has to tell people, don't despise him. You don't have to tell people whom you know are obedient and faithful and honorable and appreciative, you know, of the truth. Don't despise them, but you do when you know they've got all those rebel rousers there. They've got their own agenda. Verse 12, now, concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to come to you, you see, not mildly, but strongly. He had to tell him that several times. Strongly urged him. He really wanted him to go there. But he was quite unwilling to come at this time. He's not unwilling to come, but at this time he's got other plans. Because, you see, in contrast to what people made it to be later on, the chain of authority and hierarchy, if Paul was really what they made it to be, he would have said, hey, Paul, Apollos, you go over there or else. I'm the boss. There's no such a thing. As Christ said, one is your master, is in heaven. All of you are brethren. You see? So certain things you can command because they are in accordance with the law of God, but it's not in accordance with the law of God for him to, you know, to command Apollos to go here or go there. He still gave him the choice. He can, you know, he's going to urge him strongly, yes, but he does not command him. He does not exercise a dominion authority over him, over his faith, you see. And so he makes it very plain that you have to have respect and honor to everybody in position of leadership and don't think that he can boss people around just because you happen to be the apostle or this or that or the other thing. God called all of us and he gives commissions to all of us and he lays it on our heart to do this or do that and we should not go around, you know, ordering people around. When people don't understand it, you know, they took the format of the government of the Church of Rome, which had taken it from the Roman government, which is a militaristic form of government, not of God, and they behave in that manner, and they justified, well, I'm the servant of God, you do whatever I say. You see? Well, You're just kidding yourself when you behave in that manner and teach others to do likewise, and you call it the government of God. What a blasphemy for people to do that. You see? Paul did not have that concept, you know, that the government of God, and I'm going to tell you what to do, and you better go there. Oh, no, he says, well, he's not willing to go at this time. So he said, however, he will come when he has a convenient time. Now, it's not convenient for him, so he's not coming. Simple. End of the story. So I was explaining to them what he wanted to do, but, you know, couldn't do. And nobody says, oh, what a rebellion. You know, he's rebelling against authority, against government. There's no such a thing. So everybody understands that in every congregation they function likewise. You see? You don't see Paul teaching what later on people claim that he taught, or what, you know, they claim that the disciples taught, or what they claim Christ taught. You know, they always go to all kind of things and passages in the Bible to justify their taking over the minds and the hearts and the bodies of people, exercising dominion authority over them, comparing themselves to Moses and this and that and the other person. And I'm the, you know, the servant of God, and I'm the head, you know, and God speaks only through me, and you better do what I tell you, and if not, you all go to hell. You see? That shows you what manner of spirit people are when they behave in that manner. They're not of God, at least not in this area. Verse 13, he said, watch, stand fast in the faith that he taught, not the pagan faith that became later on called Christianity. Be brave, be strong, because some people always give you a hard time. Let all that you do be done with love. What is love? The fulfilling of the law. It was just read in 1 Corinthians 13, many other places. Do it in love, in accordance with the law of God. In other words, I urge you, brethren, this point doesn't say I command you, but I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, that are the first people to be called, and that they have devoted themselves, they totally gave themselves to the ministry, to serve people. They devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints. Nothing wrong with that. People can do it. God doesn't say don't do it. But at the same time, you know, those people have to be recognized by the leadership, you know, or by the mere fact, you know, that by their fruits, you can see that God is with them. And so you respect them for their work's sake. And so he says that you also submit to such. Well, if it is a submission to authority, then it's something that these are people that not only devoted themselves to the ministry, but they've been ordained to begin with by the apostle, or somebody that is sent to ordain them. So again, you see on one hand, people who submit because somebody, you know, is recognized as a person that does good work. On the other hand, submission in terms of authority, because an authority has been placed there from God, not to do evil, not to gain followers after yourselves, not to do your own thing, not to, you know, rule people, you know, order them around, but, you know, just like you go to a movie house and on the usher takes you to your seat, you submit to that. That's what it's talking about here, matter of service. So he says, so that you also submit to such and to everyone who works and labors with us. Everyone we're going to send to you, Timothy and Apollos or anybody else, all in the ministry of God, all ordained elders, all people that we have commissioned to go and do this and that. You see, respect them, honor them. Don't say, whom do you think you are? I don't know you. And so forth. And so it says in verse 17, I am glad about the coming of Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaeus, for what was lacking on your part. You see, you were not willing to do your job. You were not willing to support, in accordance with the law of God, that the laborer is worthy of his hire, that those who preach the gospel should live on the gospel. So they had a problem. They had many problems, the Corinthians. That was one of them. And he had to remind them of that. They had to do it because you were not willing to do your job. How about all of us today? Are we participating? Are we serving? Are we helping? Are we doing what we're supposed to in accordance with the will of God when we see good works being done? Or are we, you know, selfish, just get? That's all we are after. So it says they've done, you know, they've supplied what was lacking on your part. They supplied, for they refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore acknowledge such men. Because of the good works, you see, because of their obedience to God and to his law. The churches of Asia greet you, Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord, with the church that is in their house, and that's the way it was in those days, small congregation here and there, meeting in somebody's home, you see, only later on when they got big and rich and clobbered people, you know, the law of tithing and this and that, and grabbed, and they created those cathedrals and churches and the Vatican and all those things which are not of God. Are of men. Nothing wrong with having your own building, you see, but you don't impoverish everybody else so you can aggrandize yourself, you see, or your man-made religion. And so it says, all the brethren greet you, greet one another with a holy kiss. Custom of the time, people still do it in France, in the Middle East, many other parts, in Russia. Here people think that's weird, strange, okay, that's not your custom. That's a different story, it has a different connotation. Whatever, if you're uncomfortable with it, you know, well, that's, you've got something to consider. Maybe you should learn to be otherwise. Verse 21, the salutation, with my own hand, Paul's. The salutation was written by him, the letter was not. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, and the only way you can love him, as he said, if you love me, keep my commandments, as John said, by this we know that we love him because we keep his commandments. That's the love he's talking about. It's not sweet, nasty, nice emotional love. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. Period. You see? Oh Lord, come. So he's praying here in essence, but at the same time he says, you don't love God? Well, he's speaking about the members, obviously. I'm not talking about everybody in the world. But for that matter, if you don't love God, you disobey his laws, you are being cursed. You see, by the mere fact that you transgress the laws of God, you're not going to be blessed for that. And so that's what he's saying here, not that he hates everybody. You see, verse 23, he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, my love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. And the love in Christ is the love of obedience to the law of God, not apart from it. You see? Beside the love and affection and warmth that you have and develop for people. And with that, we finished the first letter, and then we go to the second one. And obviously, there were many, but these were preserved. And so it's called the second epistle of Paul to the Corinthians. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, again, always, by the will of God, is the head of religion, not Jesus Christ, but he's the apostle of Jesus Christ, the direct head, you see, sort of the vice president over me, but the Father is above him. And so he makes it very plain. And he greets everybody in the name of only these two beings. There is no third being called the Holy Spirit. And he makes it very plain again and again and again. But, you know, you go to the pagans, what do they know? And they think that they know better, and they are going to convince you, if you don't believe what they believe, that you're not a Christian. Well, obviously, you're not that kind of a Christian, a pagan-ass Christian. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God, it's the church of God, not of Christ. Makes that point again. As he made it to all of them, that's what he called them, Church of God, not to the Lutheran people, you know, to the Protestant, you know, the, this congregation, that congregation, you know, the Mormon church, or to the Methodist, or, you know, to the synagogue, or whatever it may be. No, Church of God, people of God. You see, obey the law of God. To the Church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in all Achaia. So he went someplace, and he talked and asked people, is there a Church of God here? Yes, yes, there's a Church of God here. It's over there. You know, in somebody's house, and meet over there, that's the Church of God in Corinth, or somewhere else. Oh, he says to them, grace to you, and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Three statements mentioning only God and Jesus Christ. How many times do you want to hear it before you believe it? There is no such a thing as a third person. Otherwise, it would be, you know, an insult. Now, three of them, three in one, and you greet everybody and talk about everybody, you say only in the name of two. What's wrong with the third one? You see, when Jesus Christ said, you know, if you say something wrong against the Son of God, who is the Son of God, well, it'll be forgiven to you, but if you say something, if you blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, you shall not be forgiven. Well, what's wrong? You see, how come he's not mentioning the Holy Spirit if it is a being? Well, it's not. It's a power of God. That's all it is. So he doesn't bless him, you know, and address him in the name of the power of God, but in the name of those two beings who are in charge of everything and will always be, and all of us are going to join that family, and all of us are going to be spirit beings. That's when God is going to be all in all. It's not three in one. It's all in all. But the pagans have altered that. And to this day, people believe it. It's three in one. There's not such a thing. The ultimate is all in all. Every human being who is going to be, who is written in the book of life and endure until the end and obey the law of God and Christ is formed in him, is going to be a divine being, and God is going to be all and in all. Not three, but countless billions. You see? That's what the devil had done to all. Make them, you know, believe lies. And they teach and say and think, well, you know, if you're a Christian but you don't believe in the Trinity, you're not a Christian. You're not one of us. Okay. Who wants to be a pagan Christian? If you want to be, that's your choice. Verse 4, who comfort, so he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble. So we get trouble. We know how it feels. When others are in it, let's not forget to comfort them. That's the nature of God. Love your neighbor as yourself. And that's one reason why sometimes God allows us to suffer, so we can learn how it feels and have compassion and mercy on others. And that's what he's saying here. That we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. See? The Father. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. You see? We suffer. We know how it feels. We comfort you because you know how you feel. And that's the way it goes. That's a merry-go-round, you know, of the love of God. Do unto others as they would have them done unto you. Now, if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation. Don't be, you know, disheartened by that, but remember, it's for your own salvation. That's a part of the story, part of the package, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or, if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. So, whichever way, is, you know, it works, one way or the other, it's always for your salvation. Appreciate it one way or the other. Some people can appreciate only the good, but not the bad. You see? And they've got problems. And so they say, well, God is a God of love, or how come? You see? That's confusion in the heart of men. And so it says, verse 7, and our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, because all those who serve God are going to be persecuted by others, so also you will partake of the consolation. You see? You're not willing to suffer, God is not going to comfort you. You know, you suffer on your own. Verse 8, for we do not want you to be ignorant. And he repeats that several times. You're ignorant people, and I don't want you to be ignorant. You see? Well, here he talks about something else. I don't want you to be ignorant. I want you to know what's happening, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure above strength, so that we despaired even of life. And God let it go that far, and did not deliver them from it, because there was a purpose in it. So when things go wrong, do not say, if God is a God of love, how come? And if you do, your eyes are not on God, but on something else. And that's why you've got that problem. And so he says, yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, who raises the dead. So, what if we died? If they killed us? You know, if they gave us to the animals to be eaten? Or if they stoned us, which happened to you many times? You see, God raises the dead. You see? Well, sometimes God allows that for us to go all the way. You see? If there is a purpose for it, just like with Christ and many of the prophets, many of the people of God, God allowed them to go all the way to death. You see, that was their cross. They had to carry it until the end of the road. But the mere fact that they all knew that God can raise the dead, they were not afraid. Well, that's what he's saying here. Verse 10, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. Why? Because there is a purpose for our ministry. And as long as there is a purpose for it, God will deliver us. And when the time came when God says, no, there is no purpose anymore at this point, because, you know, you've reached the end of the road, well, he allowed Paul to be martyred, and Peter, and others, you see. And so it happens to every servant of God. We have to always be willing to totally give our lives to him, no matter what. Now, of course, it's not easy. It wasn't meant to be easy, but we must do it anyway. Endure until the end, and only then, and then only, we shall be saved. Not if we give up, you know, a moment before the end. Verse 11, you also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons, not complaints and grumbling, but thanks, many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. You see? And we must be praying for one another, crying for one another, pleading for, you know, to God, before God, for one another. You see? And granting each other, you know, our gift of prayer for them, so many things and other things that they have need for. And that's what he's talking about here in verse 12. For our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity, the simplicity of Christ, and godly sincerity. And what is godly sincerity? You do things in accordance with the law of God. You don't pretend, you don't make, you know, pretense that you are what you are not. You don't teach lies and deceptions. That's not going to be sincerity, and that's not going to be godly either. Not with fleshly wisdom. Didn't use any of that. Was not interested in PhDs and degrees and the teachings of the world and this theologian and that theologian, this school and that school. Oh, no, that's called the fleshly wisdom. You see, not with fleshly wisdom, he said, we did it, but by the grace of God, the grace of the Father, the teachings of the Father, his law, his commandments, his teachings, his word, you see, and more abundantly toward you. For we are not writing any other things to you than that or what you read or understand in the very law that you have in your own synagogues, you know, the laws of God, because they had the scriptures, you see, at least of Moses and the prophets, you see, and then the letters that he sent them and others sent them. So they read it, they understood it. Now I trust you will understand even to the end. In other words, don't lose that understanding. Don't let somebody else come and pervert the truth and lead you astray. Verse 14 is, also you have understood us in part, that we are your boast, as you also are ours, in the day of the Lord Jesus. So if they served God in truth and in spirit and worshipped him in truth and in spirit and taught the brethren the same, when the time comes, when they stand before the judgment seat of Christ, you know, they would be able to say, you know, this is our work, you know, this group and that group, these people and those people, you know, and we worked with them. You know, you can boast about it, you know, in the right manner, obviously, not haughty and arrogant, you see. But obviously, if they didn't teach them the truth, they wouldn't be able to do it. And likewise, the brethren wouldn't be able at that day, you know, to boast. Well, and I've been told by the Apostle Paul, or by Peter, or by Moses, or by this and that, or by the Word of God, you see, whichever it may be. It has to be right, true, you see, no deception, but in godly sincerity. And so he says in verse 15, and in this confidence I intended to come to you before, that you might have a second benefit of me coming to you, to pass by you, you know, that is to pass by of you to Macedonia, on my way to Macedonia, to come again from Macedonia to you. So coming and going, he was going to come back to them. That was going to be the second benefit. And be helped by you on my way to Judea. Why? Because he told them, you make the collection for the saints, you put it aside, and when I get there, you see, it has nothing to do with Sunday worship. When I come there, I'm going to collect it, and I'm going to take it to Judea, because he was on his way there. And as it is, said he was going, he might be even spending the winter with them, and then take it to Judea. Therefore, he says in verse 17, when I was planning this, you know, this whole plan, and what he wrote to them, did I do it lightly? All the things I plan, do I plan according to the flesh? It's not man-made. It's not human concepts and ideas, my own thoughts, my own agenda. He says that with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no. As Christ said, whatever you say, whatever you do, let it be yeah, yeah, or nay, nay. Anything else, you know, if you need to swear and do this and that, he said, comes out of an evil heart. No faith. You see, that's what he's saying here. Verse 18, but as God, the Father, that is, as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no. There was no deceitfulness there. And only when it is the law of God, you'll be able to say that. And see, if you're into your own understanding, that is, or that of your church, or this person, or that person, no matter how great they may be, no known biblical scholars, you wouldn't be able to say before God yes and no. You see? Because you have to be just as faithful as God is. And so it says, for the Son of God, that is Jesus Christ, who was preached among you, who is the King of Israel, who is the God of Israel, who is the one that gave the law to Israel, that's the God that they preach, that means they preach the law. That's what it means to preach Christ. You see? You preach the law, you preach the truth, you preach, you know, all that Christ gave to his people from the Garden of Eden. That's what they preached among them. You see, it's not a new, you know, new God, Christian God, so to speak, with another religion. So it says, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus and Timothy, you know, and many others, likewise, Paulus and others, obviously, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. You see, not double talk. Not obey the law of God, you know, for some people, and then, oh, forget all about it. Christ did it away with, you know, with the law of God, you don't need to do it. You see, not keep Sabbath according to the law of God, the law of Jesus Christ, and then said, oh, forget about the Sabbath, that's Jewish, we're going to keep Sunday. not keep the laws, you know, of clean and unclean in terms of animals in accordance with the will of Jesus Christ and God, who gave it in Sinai to Moses to Israel, and not say, forget all about it. We can eat all we want, you see. That's what he's saying here. There was no double standard there. No two religions. No new religion. You see? Exactly the same. A lot of people read that, having no background, no understanding. Obviously, they don't comprehend what they're reading. And so they teach lies to others. Yes, you know, they may be sincere, but sincerely wrong. And so it says, for all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him, amen, true, not lies, to the glory of God through us. It's not to the glory of God when you begin to lie about the law of God and tell them it's done away with and belongs to that, you know, old harsh monster, you know, the God of the Old Testament, all the strict rules and regulation, you know, that wrathful God, you see. The liars came out preaching all those lies, claiming that Christ was the Christ, yes, the Son of God, and then deceiving many, and they still do to this very day. And the overwhelming majority call themselves Christians, you see, or in that mold, they're the product of the whore and the harlots. That's all they are, product of liars and thieves and robbers of their faith. And we'll stop again. This is Mordecai Joseph. Greetings to all of God's people. Until the next lesson.